Yes, I just got back from Ukraine. I got chided for not telling you I was going, but I really have been somewhat busy this year. And so it didn't really pop up on my radar until almost the last moment. But it was a very, very different trip this year. And some very significant things happened in our relationship with the Union of Churches there and another Union of Churches whose leader was with us looking to begin to relate. I'll have a more thorough brief this evening for those of you who are attending the church ministry team leaders meeting tonight. I want to tell you the story in detail because it's got so much God stuff on it. You kind of go, well, that's God. Additionally, for all of you who enrolled and those of you who had wanted to enroll and those of you for whom I prepared material and it just escaped your mind, like some of you I talked with this morning. The orientation class will be in my office at 7 o'clock on Wednesday. Feel free to come be with us. We're having a fun time already, and I won't tell you why, but it's just been really, really precious to me. I'm headed off to, could we not be taping for just a moment? Right? I'm heading off to this week to start a series on stewardship. Am I the only one who's been watching the news this week? Is this a setup or what? Are y'all aware that there's a crisis going on in this country economically? Okay, good. See, I see those things, and my response is, I believe I've heard from God. And it happens so frequently in my preparation as I try to get the sense of the Spirit, assay the situation, what's coming down the pipe. I had thought when we introduced the Crown Financial Courses, I was out of the stewardship teaching business. But apparently, I'm not. But there is, at this time in our culture, a fairly serious need for instruction. Because I don't know about you. I heard something on the news this morning. I'm not typically embroiled in newscasts on Sunday morning, but I wanted to hear where we were in the most current thing. And there was a young man who is a pollster who was being interviewed about a recent setting, I think it was in Michigan, where he met with a bunch of undecided independents. And they all had the same mantra. We want accountability in government. He introduced it this way. He said, when I hear them, what I hear them saying is they'd like to take their hands and put it around the necks of the politicians and shake them and say, I'm accountable, you be accountable. And I thought, that sounds like wisdom to me. I'm intrigued that we, what was it? It was going to be an $85 billion bailout for one outfit, and now I think it's up to $685 billion that you and I are going to cough up. No? It's up to 700. Oh, give me $800 billion. Now, understand this. That's money you and I have to cough up. Now, who are we coughing up for? The guys who are leaving the top echelon of CEOs with $90 billion in their pocket, $65 billion in their pocket, $121 million in their pocket. I'm thinking, can't anybody send anybody to jail? But, you know, that's just me. It is time for accountability and responsibility to return to the workplace. It really is. And look, you need to understand something. Cheating's not just going on at the top. So as I undertake this series, I want to begin with the concept of the stewardship of our work. Something has gone wrong in the workplace. It's just one more example of the erosion of things in our culture. The issue of household finances, life insurance, medical coverage, automobile insurance, understanding debt management, acquiring financial intelligence, generating disposable income, understanding investing, retirement planning, power of attorney, living wills, trust, death and organ donor arrangements, inheritance planning. They're all part of the American citizen opportunity. We have opportunities in this culture other places in the world don't even think about. Okay? But in this culture, none of those things have any applicability at all unless we first deal with the issue of work. If there's no work, there's no need to consider any of this other stuff. Okay? Because you'll be scrambling with your cardboard box to find the place on the street that's warmest in the winter. That's where you go without work. As those who have some demonstrated history of a work ethic, I want to try to revisit the dignity and the destiny and delight of God in granting to us, out of all of the things He's created, we are the only ones to whom He has given the capacity for work. The expression of your life and creativity through your own hands. The kind of thing that distinguishes you from someone else because of what you are able to create and bring into existence. How many of you have benefited from the internet? Do you realize once upon a time that was an idea in somebody's mind? How many of you have benefited from a dentist drill? Once upon a time, that was just, it was a thought that had not yet even been entertained. There are so many wonderful things that add value to our life that came from the creativity of a human being. Did you know that somewhere on this planet, trapped in somebody's future, is a cure for cancer? Such things will come about. I have great confidence in the ingenuity of human beings because I'm just so impressed with what keeps coming. How many of you have ever said, man, I wish I'd thought of that? Because if you call right now, we'll throw it. Yeah. That's right. If that's a good deal, we're going to throw in an extra one. Now, I'm going to try to delve into this issue of work from a biblical point of view and draw some conclusions from what I see has evolved over time, give a couple of illustrations of how I think we got to where we are, which I don't consider to be a particularly good place. But let's start with this issue of work as it relates to the creation. Now, psychologists are not telling us anything revelatory when they discover that two of the compelling needs of human beings are work and love. When we go back to Genesis, we can see these two things put on display. How nice to have it authenticated from the professionals in our life. But part of the problem that sin brings is that some people have begun to love work more than they love their relationships. So I want to try to unravel some of this and see if we can't find out how to have both meaningful love relationships and meaningful work and let each one be connected and yet distinct, but at the same time bring to us a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. Now, work is supposed to be satisfying. It really is. Because we were created for it. I want you to take a look with me in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Presto. Man is on the scene. The next step is this. God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He'd formed. So as soon as we have man, God immediately crafts the proper environment for him and places man in that environment. And in that environment, he has both provision and responsibility. With responsibility comes opportunity. So man is immediately placed in a situation, and it says, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that's pleasing to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God creates the man. He forms the garden. He puts the man in it and says, now watch this. And up pops. And immediately, man is in his environment. The environment that for which he was created, which in fact is a work environment. In this very satisfying environment, man is given the opportunity to express his dignity, that distinguishing character thing from all of the rest of creation. He is given the opportunity to express himself in work. God makes it very clear. God took the man, put him in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, skip that one. The Lord says, man is in this environment, and immediately he is charged with cultivating and keeping it. Now, let me suggest to you that God did not say, here's your how-to book. He formed man from the dust, immediately placed him in it, and turned it over to him because he was designed to work it. We were put into this Eden with the skills necessary to cultivate and keep it. Now look at this. God says, after he places the man here, so the work environment is there, the tasking is already given, the next thing that God sees is necessary is relationship. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. I've always been interested in what follows. God makes the man, crafts the environment, turns it over to him, makes him the steward of it, says, cultivate it and keep it. You know what? You need a helper in this. I tell you what I'll do. I'll continue to work with the dust, and I'll make cattle and sheep and goats and birds. And look at this. The Lord brought the animals before Adam, and the man gave names to all of the animals and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. And there was not a companion found suitable for Adam. It's humorous, but it's also insightful. There was nothing formed from the dust that was suitable as a companion for Adam. He needed something of like kind. But I want you to make note that God brought these things before Adam, and whatever Adam named them, that's what they were. All right? Marie? Immediately, her eyes come up from her notes, her hand stops, and she's looking at me. Now, had I said, hey, you there, hey, you, how long would it have taken me to get her attention? Would have gone through the, hey, you, yeah, you. But the moment I speak her name, I'm exercising authority. Whatever he named it, that was what it was called. And he lived in harmony with that thing. Now, God puts him to sleep, brings the woman out, and the next dimension is relationship. How many of you remember the AMC commercials? AMC is for weekends. How many of you remember Just Do It? Okay, good. Well, back before there was... Never mind, let's don't go there. It's just an old joke. The dignity of man's creation is that he could be like his creator. He could create things. Any of you ever wandered into the rare shop where you actually can buy a bonsai tree? Any of you ever thought, man, I bet I could do that? And so you bought one. And God knows what it looks like now. It requires a great deal of attention, but those who will devote the kind of focus to it create the most unusual looking things. And where does that design come from? They find great satisfaction in it because it expresses the work of their hand. Now look at this. The destiny of man was to be engaged in work. I should acknowledge because I'm human too, and I recognize sin has affected work. We'll see that in a moment. But when I talk about the dignity of work and the destiny of work, I'm sure this is going on somewhere underneath your thought press, like right across the bottom of the TV screen. Dear pastor, don't want to bust your bubble, but if I ever win the lottery, I am not going back to work. Okay, that's part of the sin nature, and we'll just have to live with that until we're transformed, okay? I want you to notice something. Something has gone wrong in the sphere of work for man. All right? Now, the scripture says that God would come in the cool of the day. And following the advent of sin into Eden, God comes in the cool of the day. You've read this before, but I want you to look at it again. They heard, chapter 3, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What does the garden represent? I'll give you a hint. We're talking about work. The garden represents their work. They are given it both for provision and to till and to cultivate it. This is the workplace for them. They hear God walking in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Where? In their work. I would submit to you, that's still going on. We're still hiding from relationships in work, even though relationships are a very important part of the reason for which we have been crafted. How many people have you read about, seen movies, or actually know who have devoted their life to their work at the expense of their own relationships? They're on their third marriage. Their kids don't talk to them. They're grasping, scrambling to get to the top of the ladder. And when they get there, later in life, what do we always hear? I made it to the top of the ladder and found out it was leaning against the wrong wall. Because we have this capacity to hide from relationships in work. Now, there's an interesting phenomenon that's been going on in the last 15 years. And that is the marketing of the idea you should return to relationship at the expense of your work. Anybody seen any of those movies? What did Mr. Mom do? Over and over, we're watching this seesaw between work and relationship when both are supposed to be a vital part of our life. Now, in Genesis 3:17, God begins to let a judgment come upon man in the area of his work. Let's look at it again through these lenses. God says to Adam in Genesis 3:17, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, stop there, let me interject this. Brethren, it is not a sin to listen to the voice of your wife. Okay? Understand the context. It's a sin when the voice of your wife, you allow the voice of your wife to persuade you away from what you know God said to you. That's the trouble. But she is given to you as a counselor. Pay attention. You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. What is the ground? It is the sphere of his work. He was given the garden to till and cultivate it. The ground was in cooperation with him. His work environment cooperated with his dominion. Now God says, both in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, and both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The curse that Adam experienced was in his work environment. It no longer cooperated with him. The place was subverted by sin. Now, did the capacity to work go away? No. It is still an expression of him. But the relationship to work now has challenges in it. How many of you have ever said, why can't my flowers and vegetables grow as quickly as weeds? I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? I remember we went off on a vacation trip someplace. I come back, and in my backyard, there is these shoots about like this. About this tall all of a sudden. And it's like, here's another one, here's another one, here's another one, here's another one. I thought, what in the world is that? A weed root had run underneath the ground a good distance from the woods and began to pop up these shoots. And guess what? When you pull on the shoot, it snaps right off to preserve the root vine. I got a shovel. And I express myself with enthusiasm at this weed. But it's amazing to me how quickly weeds will grow. One of the things that financial austerity will do for you is that it will require you to plant a garden. Some of you may recall that during the heyday of the Soviet Union, a great deal of its under-the-radar capitalism, if you will, came from the gardens people had in their front and backyard. They had to work the collective field, but it never produced as much as what happened in their own yard. And when I was growing up, we had a garden every year because that's what got us through the winter when the construction industry was in the toilet. But I don't know if you've ever planted a garden. I know that there are those of you who go out to the base, you find your little plot, and you think we're going to have a garden, and then you may or may not have a garden, but you certainly started one. But we did it every year. And as I recall, it included tilling. Now, we didn't have one of those handy-dandy Troy-built whatchamacallits. We had a metal wheel that had a little blade on it and two handles back here, and you pushed that thing through the ground. Let me tell you something. That's upper body workout. It's Blisterville. It's a lot of work. Tilling and hoeing after you've planted. And then the weeding and the weeding and the weeding and the weeding. It seems like by the time you got to the other end of the garden, you had to start over because the weeds had popped back up. All right? Then there's watering and there's harvesting and there's hauling. And there's separating, and there's peeling, and there's shelling, and there's canning, and there's cooking, and there's eating, and then there's cleaning the land to start all over. Why do you do that? Why do you do that? For this reason. You get to sit there at that table with your fork up in the air, and you say, there is nothing like a homegrown tomato. And that moment of satisfaction seems to make it worth it all. Okay? It gives that facade of appearance. Because there's a sense of satisfaction, delight, and fulfillment in consuming something you yourself grew. It's not the same as going to the Amish market. It's not. Because that's not your sweat. Now, something has changed in the realm of work. I routinely hear people talk about how much they hate their job. The thought of going to work makes them want to roll back over and pull the covers up over their head. They don't like the people they work with. And yet they keep going to work. Why? Because they're crazy. I think you're right. There may be some other answers, but, you know, like the mortgage and the car payment and the big screen TV and, you know, some of this stuff, look, let's face it, some of this stuff is just lifestyle choices. Somebody was telling me about a co-worker who was complaining that they don't want to work. They want to be home with their kids. And said, well, what's stopping you? He said, well, we just built a brand new house. We got two brand new cars. But I'd rather be home with my kids. No, you wouldn't. You'd rather have a big house and two new cars. and then complain that you're not home with your kids because of a choice you made. All right, lots of people are in trouble with that kind of stuff. It's just the nature of what's going on in our society at the moment. But I want to get to this problem of the absence of satisfaction. Now, I was coming back into town this week from a day trip up the road, and I actually thought to myself, is this National Mow Your Lawn Day? Everywhere I looked, there was some guy out either pushing or riding a lawnmower, and for some of those on riding lawnmowers, they actually had lawns big enough to justify the purchase. The others were just playing. But it brought to mind a thought I've had from time to time about why white-collar workers might want to mow their lawn. Because when you mow the lawn, put the tractor away, walk back outside, maybe for the first time in months, you can see something you actually did that's actually finished, and there's a sense of satisfaction in that. Okay? There's so much about the work environment in this community that never lets you find fulfillment because the work is never done. Or maybe you've just got a piece of that work, and so you never see the completed project. You're always busy, but you're never fulfilled. This does not originate with our community. I grew up around construction workers. And from, I guess, like 10 years old, I was on the job site. I think by the time I was 12 or 14, I was making $5 a week for a 40-hour week. Woohoo! Cheap labor. Here, son, go buy yourself a Coke. Thanks, Dad. But my stepfather and most of his nephews and the people around us, they were in the home construction industry. And so I learned what it's like to walk onto a slab. There's nothing there but concrete and some pipes sticking up. And several days later when you left, there's a house framed in and it's blacked in. That is, the tar paper's there, ready for the roofer, the plumber, the sheetrocker, the finishing guy. And there was this ritual that you'd go through after you wind up the cords on all the tools and put them away and everything stacked and ready to go. The driver goes to the door of the truck and he puts a foot up on the little step there and he pauses and looks that way. And those who are going to be riding in the cab or those of us sitting in the back, we all stop and we look back. And you know when you drive away, that is what you did with your life. There's a direct connection with something you've created. It's a pre-19th century thing when you had the apprentice and the journeyman and the master, where they spent a great deal of time learning their craft, whether it was haberdashery or cabinet making. You knew what you were getting into, and your reputation was a function of your work. And then a phenomenon occurred. The Industrial Revolution came along. Now, for those of you who don't remember your history, somewhere in the 19th century, breakthroughs started to happen. And in this country, there was a man by the name of Henry Ford who had an idea. And he created what's come to be called the assembly line. And with his fledgling efforts, he was able to reduce the amount of time it took to assemble an automobile from 12 and a half hours to 1.5 hours. Obviously, it was a simple automobile. Will Rogers reported that Henry Ford said you could have a Model T in any color you wanted as long as it was black. But with the assembly line, we began to experience a phenomenon of disassociation and lack of fulfillment in work. What Ford did was help create the disconnect between fulfillment and work. The technical efficiency was responsible for increasing worker boredom. Worker boredom was a huge problem in his factories, and with worker boredom came increased absenteeism. So Henry had to find a way to draw people that he had trained back to the assembly line. So guess what he did? He doubled the wages so that it, working on his assembly line, would give you twice as much pay for anything comparable in the area. So workers came back to their drudgery. Now, with that, came stress-related ailments. With that came self-medication in typical American fashion. So alcoholism began to increase among those workers who were involved in the assembly line process. When a worker began to ask, "What is the meaning of my work?" What was the answer? Money. Work became money. It didn't have anything to do with fulfillment or satisfaction or self-expression. My job is to place the right front tire on every vehicle that comes by. That's what I did yesterday. That's what I'll do tomorrow. That's what I'll be doing at the end of this year, because this is where I stand. This is what I do. Does that sound boring to you? The idea that work means money is still with us. How many of your parents said, "No, you don't want to do that. You want to do this because this is where the money is"? How many of you were turned away from art or some other expression because that doesn't pay good? How many of you are counseling your children, "This is where you need to be focusing your education. I don't care. I don't care about the fact that you're right brain. I'm telling you, left brain engineers make the money." Now, look, I'm not fabricating this stuff. It's all around us. Counselors are giving it. Parents are saying it. We're trapped in it. And so we keep going to a job we hate because work means money. There's no longer any fulfillment in it. There's no longer any satisfaction in it. There's just a paycheck. So why has the weekend become so important? Because nothing significant happens Monday through Friday. Do you know people like this? I talk to them routinely from all spheres of life. Occasionally, you find somebody who feels like they're getting paid to play. They're actually doing what they feel like they were born to do. My middle son wanted to be a pilot from the time he was 6 years old. He's a pilot today, and anytime he's not in an airplane, that's when he's unhappy. Because he feels like he was born to be a pilot. I've got some doctor friends who are completely satisfied in their work, regardless of the demand of time, simply because they feel like, thank you, that they're doing what they were born to do. Wouldn't it be nice if what you were born to do actually would pay the mortgage? How many of you know the goal is to find a really good starving artist and buy a bunch of his stuff so that when he dies, yours goes up exponentially? Don't artists starve trying to make a living with their work until they die? Well, that's the rap. It's not necessarily true. I know a few who are doing quite well. But why do they stay after it if it won't pay the rent? They have to paint. They have to write music. They have to sing. They have to dance. Because that is where, you know, when I run, I feel his pleasure. Chariots of Fire. The guy had to run. Because it was in that he sensed the presence of God. It's not appropriate for those of us who have been born again by the Spirit of God to continue to see work as our enemy, our boss as the devil himself, and our co-workers, his minions of demons. Their one existence on this planet is to torment me 40 to 55 hours a week. We who have connected with the living presence of God have the opportunity to reshape the environment by our presence. I've told you several stories over the years about how people, God's people, can walk into a place and transform the atmosphere. One of the men who's very influential in my early days of being Spirit-filled was a guy by the name of Norval Hayes. And Norval told a story about going into the prison, into the maximum security place. And one of the men stood up and yelled at him with, I think Spock called it, colorful metaphors, saying, "You act like God's in the room!" He said, "God is in the room. What's your problem?" "Well, if God's in the room, I'm deaf in my right ear. Why don't you have God heal it?" He said, "Okay, Father, in Jesus' name, release that healing." Bam! He started hearing. And he began to give testimony right there in the middle of this meeting. He said, yes, God's in the room. I brought him in with me. Now, you don't always declare that, but you always do that. There is no place you go that God doesn't go because you are hosting God the Holy Spirit in your being. So when you walk into the environment, you should expect it to change. You know, I lived in the certainty of that for many, many years, long before I forgot to remind me about that. You know, there's a time when you have to remind yourself, and then later, after you've spent years reminding yourself, you don't remember to remind yourself because you just act that way. You know what I mean? But I can remember as a young naval officer confessing, this command is blessed because I am in it and I'm a blessing to it. I would say that to me and expect to find the activity of God in the situation. And my testimony about God's faithfulness to that is well established. I don't need to go there. But I'm simply saying to you that your impact in your workplace is not limited to the 40 hours you put in there. There's a great deal more about your impact than the hours you put in. For instance, how about your attitude about your work? Some of you are being called on the carpet by the Holy Spirit this morning about the attitude you have about where you go to work. And that attitude gets reflected in your actions. It shows up in your speech. And the first thing you know, you're sitting there agreeing with the other complainers about whatever we're complaining about. Now, I'm suggesting to you that if God is in you, there's an alternative way of responding to those things if we will adjust our heart to appreciate the fact that God has made us for work. You find people who are not working, you find people without direction. You find those without initiative. You find those whose attempts at character are being eroded away. I wonder, when you go to your place of work, is it unreasonable to think that if your boss is going to pay you for 40 hours of work, perhaps he should get 22 hours? I wonder if the job description, you didn't read it carefully, and actually down at the bottom in fine print it said, and by the way, playing solitaire on your computer several hours a day is perfectly okay with us because we're not really competing with the world economy anymore. We're hiring you to come sit here and play cards. You know, this stuff goes on. I don't know if you're doing it. If you're doing it, I don't want to know if you're doing it. But you happen to be doing it, stop it, would you? Because somebody else is watching you. What a fine example. How about, I remember, I haven't taught on this, God, I don't remember how long. I haven't taught on this stuff in years. But I remember in the early days when I did, we had a lot of squadrons still assigned to this community. And so one of the things I would inevitably have to challenge people about is whether or not they actually needed to buy their own tools and return tools they may have forgotten to return to the tool room. So I actually worked with one of the chaplains to make sure that we could anonymously return tools to the chaplain. They would be returned to various commands. And in point of fact, we were able to liberate guilty consciences because we could get the tools returned. You see, when everybody else is stealing your office blind, you figure, well, what's a box of paper clips? I remember, I don't even know if they still have these U.S. government labeled pens anymore. Do they? You know, but it used to be a joke if you got caught with one in your home by your phone or in your pocket at lunch on a non-work day. Thief! You know. But here's something that just amazes me. I don't know what's happened to the mentality of people, but there are actually folks who make job applications in this town who put on there where they graduated from college, where they got their master's degree, and they have never done either one. I mean, who's not going to catch you? I don't know where they're attending church this morning. I'm confident they're not here. How about misrepresenting your boss's instruction to your fellow employees or padding your expense account? Now, these are just some of the things I have heard about as I have lived in this town. And I'm dumbfounded. But I want to admit something to you. Listen, I go into all kinds of stores. I walk through aisles by myself. It never enters my mind to steal something. It never enters my mind. But do you know that employee theft is in the billions of dollars a year? You don't just go to Walmart to work for the wage. You go for what you can get away with. Who do you think's paying that bill, folks? Can you say, I am? This is the kind of thing. You know, one of the brothers I met in Cuba was regularly harassed. He was in the military. He became a Christian, and he was regularly harassed by the unbelieving communists in his unit. So much so that he was not going to be promotable, any of that kind of stuff. So they put him feeding the pigs. That was his job. Now, he rejoiced in feeding the pigs because he was by himself and he wasn't being harassed all the time. But there came a certain point when one of the commanders in the area heard that this Christian was feeding pigs, and he sent for him to come to his office. He said, are you a Christian? He said, yes, sir, I am. And that's why they put you feeding the pigs. He said, yes, sir. All right, I'd like to put you over all of my storehouses because I've heard you Christians don't steal. And I'm being robbed blind by my troops. Would to God that the employers of this town were calling me, asking if I've got any more like you. Can you send me any more like Robbie? Can you send me somebody like Tim? Have you got any more workers like this? Would to God that was our reputation in this town. If you believe that God has saved you and He has empowered you by your Spirit, if you believe that, then there should be a distinction between you and those who don't have that advantage. If you're able to see that work is one of the things that brings dignity to you, that it is your destiny to be engaged in the work life. Listen, some of you guys are in government service. How long do you expect to be there? 25, 30, 35 years? Why not sow your life and His reputation into that place? Why not be the kind of man in Pax River that Lemoore hears about or China Lake hears about? How about next year, because of the way you performed at the NATO meeting this year, when they call your command, they say, we'd like to have that man, that woman back. Is it unreasonable to think that the God who called you and supplied you that work environment, is it unreasonable to think that He'd like you to represent Him on a fallen world and demonstrate what integrity in the workplace might actually look like? Would it be unreasonable to think He might actually want you to show up on time and give a full day's work? Now, the stewardship of your work is part of the restored life that God has given you in your workplace. But in that workplace, there are all kinds of opportunity for relational connections where you could sow your life in integrity in such a fashion that people could actually want to say to you, what is it about you in this? Everybody is grousing, but it's never you. They're all using profanity, but never you. What is this? I don't understand you. Tell me. I want to ask you today to take a fresh look at your responsibility to your workplace. I want you to do a little self-examination of your heart. What are the attitudes that are there? What actions is it reflecting in the workplace? What are the words that are coming from your mouth? What do they say? What are you living? When they see it, what conclusions do they bring? I know that there are some turkey bosses in this town. You wanted to work for an eagle? You're working for a turkey. You wanted a mentor? You got a dictator. Is there a God of history? Does God direct your steps? If so, what did He send you in there to learn? I've learned this about God. Learn it quick. I have, on some occasions, tried to ditch that class only to discover there was a summer session waiting for me. I want to appeal to you as we consider this issue of stewardship, that the stewardship of your work is one of the most significant stewardships of your life. Because it's not just about your paycheck. It's about the one who sent you into that environment to represent him. Would you stand? It might be that today the Holy Spirit has fingered some things. It might be that tomorrow you need to sneak some stuff back into the office. It might be that you need to go to your boss and say, look, I was wrong in speaking like that, throwing a fit, resisting your authority. Can we start over? I don't know how God might do it, but I'm confident that he would like to raise up a people of integrity and good reputation who represent him in the workplace in such a fashion, others will want to know, why are you so different? Holy Father, I ask you today, as we begin to look afresh at the practical expressions of living the Christian life, that you would, by your grace, start this morning in dealing with our attitudes. Lord, there are plenty of things to complain about, but you didn't call us to be complainers and murmurers. You've always thought poorly of such people. I ask for grace and mercy for each of us, that in both attitude, action, and word, you will, by your grace, align us afresh with your spirit and your intention. And I plead with you, Lord, for favor in the workplace, that you will give us the opportunity to start afresh where we've stumbled, to renew our efforts where we've been faithful, and to recognize it's just not my paycheck, but I'm there representing the King of Kings. I hope, Lord, to hear the testimony of your intervention. I pray that you will work in such a fashion that these become the promoted ones, that as they humble themselves before you, you will exalt them before the world. These have an opportunity to influence the destiny of thousands. We're not trapped in a cubicle. We're representing the King of Glory. That telephone call from around the world is an opportunity for your wisdom and revelation to move through us and change a circumstance. And from that, cascade through those lips into another workplace. Give us, I pray, the reputation of God as people of integrity in our workplace. I speak blessing upon these, Lord. I ask that our hearts would be tender before you and you would give us, Lord, the path to walk in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the altar's open if you need to do business with God. If you need prayer of a specific kind, we're happy to pray for you. You're dismissed to the reception downstairs or whatever your day holds.